Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give me grace as I seek to honor the desire of the Apostle John and reveal through him to your people the profound strength of character of your Son, the God-man, as he will not yield to any fear, as he will not run from his passion, his great anguish, as he will rather go forth toward it because it is his greatest glory. I pray that you give me tremendous grace in this time as I give these critical truths to your people. I pray that your Spirit would stamp them upon their hearts and their souls, that they might spring greater spiritual life from them. And I praise you and I thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The synoptics, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they differ in their accounting of the narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus with respect to John, or with comparison to John. In general, they're telling very different stories. The three synoptics follow the same line generally. John writes a very different account. But one of the things that they all have in common is that they highlight the trial and the passion of Jesus. Now, the various different aspects of Christ's ministry can be minimized or they can be maximized, or sometimes they can even be omitted altogether from one account to the next. John recognizes that there is this profound and tremendous volume of miracles and actions in the life of Jesus such that he can't record them. But undeniably, the story of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, cannot be told without his crucifixion and the events that precipitated it. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all thread their needles directly through Gethsemane and Golgotha. However, they don't all focus on the same aspects of these accounts. For example, all the synoptic authors portray the full hideousness of Judas's betrayal by mentioning that it came by way of a kiss. That is as vile of means of betrayal as you could probably imagine. And they mean for you to see that. Also, Luke means to convey to we, the interceded, that our great intercessor truly can identify with us in that he shakes in the shadow of his cross. That trepidation, that fear is very human. And that is consistent with the author of Hebrews when he says that he was truly tempted as we, but without sin. Now, the emphasis of each gospel author is inspired. It is beautiful. Holy Spirit is taking the same experiences and filtering it through these four different souls in different ways so that the experience is the same. But what was primarily gleaned from it was not. And a big reason for the difference in focus is the state that these men were in as they experienced these things, and perhaps the means by which they coped with the unfolding events. John, at this point, is reeling through the advance of this narrative. Let not your heart be troubled, from John 14:1, was the message of Jesus about what should be, ultimately about what would be, when the helper, the strong advocate, the paraclete, came and comforted them. but it was not what was. Their hearts were very troubled, thus the need for that statement. John and the others have a deep and ever-deepening sense of their own frailty here at this point in this narrative. Now let me ask you, what qualities does a man tend to notice and admire most in another man? How about the virtues that he himself is most naturally want of? I have a grandfather, my mother's father, and when I think of him, I tend to think of one aspect of his character in general more than any of the other ones, and that is his gentleness. And I think about that aspect of his character because I do not think that I myself am naturally disposed that way. I try to be that way, but because it is harder for me, I admire that tremendously in him. So that being said, what might a very weak John notice most and admire most in Jesus of Nazareth? Strength, power, and not the kind of power of strength that was on display in the profound miracles that he performed, but rather a force of character that is outside the boundaries of what has ever been seen or demonstrated in the entirety of the human race. John is not going to allow us to pass over this portion of the narrative without taking notice of what he himself very clearly took notice of and no doubt clung to in this time of his great weakness. Now, before we get there, let me say that the Bible is known for statements of massive import that are expressed in a very subtle way. I think the best example of this is the creation account. Go through the various different portions, and then the summary statement there is that God saw it and it was good. And so we use good in our vernaculars in a way that is difficult for us to understand how it was that God breathed everything into existence and stood back and said, it was good. Good for me means something very different, I think, than it did for him. Now, good, to be sure, was relative to his character, and it was perfect, but still, that's a very subtle, understated way of phrasing that. Another such subtle yet profound statement occurs twice in John 18. It is only three words. He went forth. He went forth. Here are those two occurrences. First of all, John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, what words had Jesus just spoken? The words that were in the upper room discourse. Probably, though, mostly the intercessory prayer from which he will yet quote from in verse 11 when we get there. So then, if those are the words that he just spoken, and after that he goes forth, what does he go forth to accomplish? To merely enter into his familiar prayer garden? No. Jesus went forth to seize the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. John 17:5. It is the preceding context that reveals that he went forth is far more than a statement of mere directionality from our author, John. This is how Jesus was to be glorified. And it was through anguish, was through blood, was through ultimately the bearing of the wrath of Almighty God. That is what he went forth to accomplish. Now, fools balk at the wrath of God because they are ignorant of it. How many fools have we heard say something to the effect of, I look forward to hell because when I get there, all my friends will be there. They speak boldly of that which they have no understanding of, and that is the only reason they speak boldly of it. Now, even believers, we assent to the wrath of God. We are deeply grateful to no longer be living under that wrath. We fear that wrath for those that we love, but we have no real capacity to comprehend that. We are finite creatures. To conceive of an infinite wrath, to conceive of a fury to that degree is beyond us. And such was not the case with Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son. So listen to me now. To acknowledge that he will bear the wrath of God is to acknowledge that this is also his wrath, which he has possessed ever since Adam rebelled in the garden. He knows this. He knows it intimately. So him going forth is very much an informed decision, not an uninformed one. Because again, John 17:10, all things that are Christ's are the Father's, and all things that are the Father's are his as well. There is full knowledge here. Being God, he knows the wrath of God. And yet having become man, he can and will be broken by that same wrath. God cannot be broken. Man can. And so never has a man suffered as did he who knew no sin when he became sin for us. And yet with all of this already known, he still went forth. Unless you think that I am making too much of that simple phrase, here's a second occurrence. John 18:4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Is John's intention there now more clear? Let me ask you, who is the true initiator of Christ's crucifixion? Was it Judas? Was it the Sanhedrin and all of their scheming? Was it even Satan himself who indwelt Judas to bring all of this to be? No, on account of Jesus knowing all the things that were coming forth anyways, the true initiator of Christ's anguish and glorification was Christ himself. Jesus clearly knew that Gethsemane was going to be ground zero for such profound anguish that it would draw from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And John 18 is the real-time outworking of the lesson that Jesus had taught his disciples in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." The cross has become inevitable in John 18, but the inevitability of it is not made inevitable because of the momentum of men having reached and passed some irreversible inflection point, where all of a sudden it just tipped too far because men have taken it too far. The cross is rather inevitable because the one who created gravity has also created the unstoppable force that will culminate in his greatest glory, and he will not be robbed of that glory. He will take it. Now, there are pawns and there are rooks and there are bishops in this narrative. But brother, sister, Christian, don't forget that there is only one king. And he is moving all of those pawns and rooks and bishops into exactly the positions that he, along with the Father and the Spirit, have foreordained from eternity past. If you are looking for a victim, you better look elsewhere. Do not look to the biblical Jesus. You want to find a weak, whimpering, impotent Savior? Look to the false Jesus that is memorialized in the pagan churches of Roman Catholicism. He is plastered all over their walls, and he is embodied in statues. Because this Jesus here, the one that actually exists, the one that is written of in Scripture, he's nobody's victim. This Jesus is a Gibraltar. Now, so much of what is called strong by us and in our world is really just cowardice concealed. For example, the unforgiving man thinks himself strong because he refuses to yield. But in reality, he is weak because he simply succumbs to that which is natural. Strength would be to counter that which is natural and to do the hard work of getting back into the life of the person that has offended him or sinned against him. A brutal man, likewise, thinks that he is strong because he overwhelms others with force. But what escapes this man is that he himself is a slave to his rage. And a slave cannot be considered truly powerful because whatever power he has is exerted in the service of his master, not in his own service. And the master in that scenario is his rage. So far from being strong, this man is too weak to even subdue his own whims. Now, one may have power, but if he does not also have the strength to wield it, instead of being overcome by it, he is weaker than he is strong. Jesus, on the other hand, possesses such immense power that at the mere utterance of his name, the entire Roman cohort is going to be thrown backwards to the ground, as we will soon see. And the name that he uttered there was not Jesus. It is the name that conveys his eternality. It is that sacred name by which he introduced himself to Moses as he spoke from the bush that burned and yet did not burn, was not consumed. Furthermore, Jesus is so strong that he could annihilate the entire Roman cohort without a word at all, simply as a matter of his will. And he could not only slaughter these men in an instant, he could make them as though they had never been. He could erase the memory of them from the consciousness of all those who ever knew them, even their own mothers who bore them, would not remember their stain if the Son of Man decided that it would be so. This man's power is such that he could reach back in time and snuff out our entire rebellious race before we ever rebelled, before we ever were. He is mortal, but he is the eternal Son. Prior to his incarnation, he existed outside of time. He is the one who created time. Therefore, he is not bound by time. Time is not a law for him, immutable and impassable as it is for us. It is a suggestion at best. Jesus of Nazareth could tear a hole in the universe if he so chose right now. And yet that power will not be used for any of those purposes. It will rather be used to initiate his own death. There is a sense in which his power is subdued. And that sense is in the fact that he doesn't wipe the stain of his enemies from the earth immediately. But there is another sense in which his power is not subdued so much as it is directed. It is being manifest in a way that is even more clear than if he had simply wiped out his enemies. He's not going to forego the use of his great strength. He's going to channel it. All of that awesome force is going to be pointed away from the destruction of these wicked men who have come to kill him, and instead pointed toward conquering death for all time on behalf of the Father's elect. Behold the awesome strength of Christ. After Peter's feeble attempt to free Jesus, as though he needed to be freed, like he was some sort of an unwilling captive, our Lord says to him, John 18:11, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, I will drink it. I will drain it dry. Because he is the only Son of Man with the strength to do so. Because he is the unique Son of Man. I say as a preacher, there probably isn't a week that goes by that I don't feel privileged to bring the Word of God to the people of God. There's always this sense that whatever I'm preaching from is the greatest thing that I've ever preached. I feel it perhaps more strongly with this than I have ever felt it, or at least as strongly. It is my profound privilege this afternoon to present to you from the account of John, this self-subdued hurricane known as Jesus of Nazareth. And we will do that as we now work our way through this text, verse by verse, ending our session this afternoon with verse 11. And we'll start here with the first two verses of chapter 18, and then we'll break and explain. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with the disciples. Now the Garden of Gethsemane obviously was a very familiar place for Jesus and the 12, and that's the reason why Judas knew that Christ and the 11 would be there. They came here all the time. Luke notes that Jesus and the disciples would frequently lodge on the mount called Olivet. That is where this garden is located. That probably means that they slept in the open air in the Garden of Gethsemane frequently. Now, the other reason that Judas chose this as the place of his betrayal is privacy. It had become a very difficult proposition to arrest Jesus publicly, as everyone knew. So here you have a scenario in which he will be relatively alone, and there certainly would be no crowds. Now, equally, if not more significant to this narrative than Gethsemane, is Kidron, and that is why John mentions it. All of the precursors to our Lord, of which there are many, there was none greater than David. David is by far the most significant type of Jesus. And the first time that the Valley of Kidron is mentioned in Scripture involves David. In a circumstance that occurred 10 centuries prior to this, David flees over the Valley of the Kidron in 2 Samuel 15. David was running there from his son Absalom. And the ultimate reason why David was in this circumstance is as a judgment for his egregious sins, so he has to flee the consequences. Now, there's a stark contrast between King David, who flees over Kidron because of his sin, and King Jesus, who is the fulfillment of David's kingly line, who goes forth over the Valley of Kidron to conquer sin for all time. And I do believe that John means you to see that. The Valley of Kidron, and thus the ravine, is also worth naming for John because of what is running through it as Jesus steps over it. Now, Kidron was often dry. It often had nothing running through it, except for the winter rainy season when it would carry the excess water. But in John 18:1, Kidron is running, and it is running red with the blood of about 200,000-plus animal sacrifices. The terminus of the Valley of Kidron was the Dead Sea. But before it ever reached that, it ran about 200 feet below the outer court of the Jerusalem temple. So you had what could have been easily a quarter of a million animals. I think it was 260,000 that Josephus recorded at a later point for a particular Passover. So you have potentially a quarter of a million animals being slaughtered. And as they are slaughtered on these altars in the temple, their blood is being expiated out of what are carved channels, gutters, and then down through the ground over that hill into Kidron. And it is that our Lord steps over. Here you have the mediator of the greater covenant, whose blood is all sufficient, stepping over the insufficient blood of the lesser covenant. That river of animals' blood that is running through Kidron will flow to the Dead Sea, where it will ultimately dissipate. But the blood that flows from Christ will remain forever potent. Going on to verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Now Jesus asking, "Whom do you seek?" was not for the benefit of his learning. Again, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" No, rather, this is the same man who led the woman at the well expertly to exactly the questions that he intended for her to ask. Now his purposes here are very different than they were there, but that same mastery of conversational dialogical flow is the same. Jesus wants them to know that he is the one that they seek. So let's paint the picture here. Let's establish the scene. You have a military mob entering the garden. Cohort technically consists of 1,000 soldiers, but in practicality was anywhere between 200 on the low end and 600 in general practice on the high end. So there's a whole lot of them. Considering there's now only 12 total, Jesus and the 11. Why are there so many? Well, because they've heard about Jesus. They know. They know about all the stories and the rumors about miraculous power, so they have sent a lot of firepower in order to get him. All of these men have implements of war. Their intentions are very, very obvious. Jesus, of course, knows all things at this point insofar as he is touching his nature as the eternal Son. But even if he didn't know all things, I think it's pretty clear what they're coming to do. All right? The object of their pursuit then engages them. In order to introduce himself to them, he essentially goes up to them and says, "Hi, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Please arrest me." That is more or less what happens. Again, John needs you to know that Jesus is the initiator here. This is not King David. This king is running from no one. And on the occasions in the past that Jesus did evade the authorities, it was not to avoid conflict. Rather, it was to ensure that the conflict occurred in the plan and in the timing of the Father who sent him. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Well, now his hour has come. Going on in verse 5 and into verse 6, "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." "I am he" in English is ego eimi in Greek, which conveys Yahweh in Hebrew. And Yahweh is the name of the ever-living one. Again, it goes back to the introduction of God to Moses in the burning bush. And Jesus invoking Yahweh and receiving a visceral response is not uncommon. Got a very visceral response in John 8 in the form of a demonstrative rage when he said that he was Yahweh, when he invoked that name. And that rage came, of course, from the Pharisees. This particular response, though, is uncommon. First of all of these men fall back. You don't see that anywhere else. And they probably, by the way, hit hard enough to knock the wind out of them at the mere mention of the word Yahweh. And I say that because if you're in full armor, I would think that if you fall off your feet with all that weight on you, you're probably going to knock the wind out of yourself anyhow. But they didn't just fall backwards because they tripped. They were thrown backwards by the word Yahweh. So your mother may have told you sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt you. That certainly does not apply here. They are probably hurt. What makes this falling back even more significant is that these are pagans who have no idea what I am means in Jewish religion. And I am, as it is recorded in Greek, is not in and of itself significant. It is made significant because of the context that you and I know about the historic use of this and what that means. None of these guys know any of this stuff. They don't have this background, so they're not responding to this because they know they should. There's no group psychology at work here where they're horrified because he invoked the unique name of God. They don't know why this name has such power behind it as it is spoken by this man, but nonetheless, they are still subject to its power. Continuing in verse 7, "Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" On account of the mere mention of his eternal name, leveling a couple hundred soldiers at least, and the confusion that ensues as a result, Jesus then helps them get back on track. So essentially, all right, pick yourselves up, dust yourselves off. What was it that you came to do again? You came to get me? Okay. Well, let's continue to pursue that end and make this thing happen. There has perhaps never been a man who has done so much to help his would-be kidnappers and murderers achieve their purpose. But he does not allow them to harm his little sheep. Verses 8 and 9. Again, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." That is a direct quote from John 17:12. God establishes all of the ends. Okay? And here, the end is the preservation of these men, the losing of none of the elect who become the sons redeemed. That is the end. But he also establishes the means. And here, the means of their preservation is Jesus of Nazareth saying, "Take me, but leave them." Now, it's interesting to see him here negotiate in this way, because generally a man who's being arrested doesn't really have the means to negotiate. It isn't really a whole lot of leverage in that position, that he can bargain for the freedom of his companions. But generally, the man who's being arrested didn't just bowl over 200 to 600 arresting officers by simply saying his name. And then, after that profound show of power, still offers to comply with the arrest anyhow. So they are no doubt very willing to accept his offer based upon what he has just demonstrated to them in the power of a single word as it comes from his mouth. And by the way, I think that was probably the point. And I'm not saying that there's only one point to this. Obviously, to reveal the glory of God, I do wonder if some of these men who were knocked backwards at the sound of this name did not become converted in the future, post-resurrection, as they remembered this and started to put the pieces together, perhaps at the preaching of the apostles. But one of the purposes, I do believe, is to give him the leverage to say, you can take me, but you can't take them, and you don't want to test what happens if you try. Thus, Jesus protects his little sheep from arrest and death. However, there is one, the lead sheep, who does his best to try to get himself both arrested and executed for murder. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. One of two things here is true about Peter as revealed by him cutting this guy's ear off. The first possibility is that he missed his true calling as an elite-level assassin. It shouldn't have been Simon the Zealot. It should have been Peter. How good do you have to be to hit that, a space in between the sight of somebody's face and the outer part of their ear with the edge of a sword? That is unbelievable precision, unless it wasn't intentional. Because Peter missed his true target, which was the center of Malchus's forehead. And then Malchus, because it's dark and it happens sort of all of a sudden, has time to do what? To just like that. And he almost gets out of the way, but doesn't quite get out of the way. And I would think that poor Malchus was probably pretty confused, because the disciples are supposed to be like their master, and Jesus is as calm as can be. And then here you have his lead disciple just explode that sword out of a sheath without a word and try to bring it right down into the center of his face. I do believe that is what happened. Well, Peter missed. Now, to the extent that Peter's actions are brave, they are only brave insofar as a mere impulse can be. When Peter does not have the time to think about the consequences of his courage, courage is easy for him. But as you will see very soon in this narrative, when he sees Jesus taken, beaten, and headed for death, and gets a really good look at what premeditated courage costs, he is going to fail famously under that pressure. So in the synoptics accounts, you know that the slave's ear is supernaturally put back on. Peter receives the no doubt enduring lesson of all who draw the sword are going to perish by it. But here John's emphasis remains the unequaled strength of Jesus in the face of man's sin, Satan's rage, and especially God's wrath. And so verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus here is undeterred, and he will not be hindered by Peter. This is a gentler rebuke, to be sure, than get thee behind me, Satan was. But it is in the same vein. Ultimately, Satan would have been just as well served by Peter's success here as he would have been there when he received that rebuke. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what is in the cup, the contents that are inside of the cup. So I want to engage with you in a process of elimination so that we know what is definitely not in the cup before we identify what is. Now, the rage of men is great. You're going to see that on full display here as they tear our Lord to pieces in fulfillment of Psalm 22. But as great as that rage is, that is not what's in the cup. It is not the rage of man. The rage of Satan is great also as he precipitates these events and brings them to bear, but that is not what is in the cup either. Man and Satan are both instruments of God, in the hands of God who is sovereign over them both. A man's sin is being atoned for on the cross, but man's sin itself is also not in the cup. The cup, which will soon touch our Lord's lips, is an ancient one, and it is filled with the most awful substance in existence, and that is the furious wrath of a holy God for sinners. That is what is in the cup. And any student of Scripture ought to have already known to dread this cup long before they got to John 18. The wrath that fills this cup is spoken of directly or indirectly something like 600 times in the Old Testament alone. And the cup it fills is spoken of often as well. I'll give you just one of those occurrences. Psalm 75, verses 2 through 8. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord. And the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. That's the cup. It is the cup of divine wrath. Now there are some critical points that need to be understood about this cup of wrath from which our Lord drank. First of all, the volume of the cup is infinite, because the wrath it contains is infinite as well. Man has wrath. In fact, the Bible speaks of the wrath of man at various different points. But man is infinite, therefore man's wrath, or man is finite rather, therefore man's wrath is also finite. To say then that this is the wrath of God is to say that it is consistent with his nature, which is infinite. It has no end. That's why people have a problem with hell not ending. Well, hell doesn't end because you sinned against a God who does not end, nor began. So the penalty is based upon his nature, not your own. It isn't a human court with a human judge. And so, being that this wrath is infinite, any satisfactory substitute for sinners has got to be infinite as well. This is why Jesus has to be God. He has to be the second person of the Trinity, even just a little step down, which isn't possible because you're going from infinite to finite, so that would never be a little step down. But theoretically, even a little step down would not suffice. Secondly, concerning this cup of wrath, is that not all of God's wrath for sinners was in the cup that Jesus drank on the cross. Jesus drank every drop of God's wrath for God's elect, who are also God's children, who are also Christ's sheep. However, there still remains a reservoir filled to overflowing for the unbelieving who die unbelieving. Romans 2, 5 through 8, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. I want you to think about a great dam with a great reservoir behind it. In fact, it is so full that at various different points, the water that is behind it encroaches, spills over the top of that great wall. So there is this immense pressure behind this wall, this immense weight. Now, I want you to consider looking up at that and starting to see fissures form, starting to hear joints pop. What lunatic would stay at the base of that thing? None. Everybody would run. They'd run to the highest point that they could get to immediately. Christ is the highest point. All of the unbelieving are just standing there, thinking that this goes on, thinking that they are okay. The cup of divine wrath is cracking more and more with every breath that the unbeliever takes. And you, sinner, if you are here, this is true of you. The dam is going to break. not as an accident, not because it cannot contain the weight behind it, but because the God of vengeance is going to smash it to pieces with you beneath it. In effect, then, so to speak, there are two cups of divine wrath. With respect to the first, as we have been saying, Jesus went forth, stretched out his truly divine and truly human hand, and pressed it to his lips, and drained and drank down its dregs, to quote from the psalmist. That was the cup of God's wrath for the elect of God. This cup is and shall forevermore remain empty. To the praise of the glory of his grace, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, now nor ever. But the second cup very much still remains. It is still full, and it too is in the hand of Christ. John 5:22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And so this ancient cup is held by Christ as well, but what will he do with it? Revelation 14:9-11, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, this is simply unbelief. This is the antithesis of Deuteronomy 6:8, wherein the word of God was written in those same places, signifying faith. So this is a lack of faith. This is true, then, of all who lack faith. Let me start again. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus, and he is not here present in a merely passive sense. He is the one directing these agents of judgment. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That is the fate of all who die in unbelief. Those who spurn the Lamb's sacrifice will have him press the cup of divine wrath to their lips, and what he drank to the glory of God, they will also drink to the glory of God, as God will be glorified in their everlasting destruction. As they burn like candles, signifying that there is a God who judges. Well, Christ alone was strong enough to drink for the believing. You, sinner, will choke on forever. And people often discount the severity of Jesus. The things that I'm talking about right now, they will not accept it. And they do this on account of his manifest compassion seen in the Gospels. For example, Malchus's ear being put back on in the Synoptics accounts. What grace? Who even sees that? Nobody sees that. It's dark. Everybody just got thrown on their rear ends. Why does he do this? Yeah, everything that he does manifests the glory of God, but ostensibly the only ones that actually see this are the disciples who are close enough to him. Who is this slave to him? Enough of a somebody for him to put his ear back on. In the midst of everything that is going on, you see this Jesus take the little children into his lap. And you think, surely he will not be severe with me. Oh, friend, all things are upheld by the word of his power. Do you think that that merely refers to the living? Does all things not also refer to the dead? Have you ever asked yourself why it is that souls can be tormented in hell day and night, and yet never do they wither? How can that be? Because Christ will not allow them to be destroyed. He will uphold them in their everlasting torment so that they never pass away. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is sustaining them there. That is who he is. You presumed upon his grace. And so forever you will receive the wrath of God as mediated by him. And that is not cruel, by the way. If you think that it is cruel, it's only because you have no knowledge of who you are. Let me try to help you in this. Moses, I believe it was in the Psalm reading that we had today, spoke about secret sins. Let's talk about yours for a moment. Who have you lusted after? What was the nature of your lust? How perverse was it? What is the nature of the relationship that you have with the person that you lusted over? Does that relationship make your lust profoundly inappropriate and indeed disgusting? And if others were to discover the content of your lust, would they be so disgusted by you that you would lose them as friends? Who do you hate? Who do you rage against in your heart? What is the nature of that relationship that you have with them? How inappropriate or vile is it of you to hate them based upon the nature of that relationship? Are you perhaps supposed to care for them? God sees all of that. And all of that is done against Him. And you, friend, sinner, for that reason, will drink and drain the cup of God's wrath forever if you forsake the sacrifice of the Son. As I said, behold His awesome power, that which you cannot satisfy in all of eternity, nor if you are given many more lives. He satisfied in an instant because He is infinite. So flee to His strength, or you will receive it in a very different way. As He pulls the sword out of His mouth and hacks you to pieces with it. This is the Son. He is Yahweh. He was not hiding in a corner when all 600 of those mentions of His wrath were being poured out. He is one with the Father. Wrath is His to exercise, and He will fly to Christ. Repent of your wickedness and turn to Jesus, who alone can save you. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have been spared from your horrifying wrath, that we have been made your children, beneficiaries of profound grace. I pray that we will celebrate this preservation, this salvation. Lord Jesus, for you to exercise the strength, for you to have the will to not turn back, is unbelievable, as awesome as you creating the world and the universe is. It is equally awesome for you and your true humanity to look in the face of the eternal, everlasting wrath of God and march forward to receive it. We are so grateful. We are in awe of you. What a Savior. Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.